From the heart of our nation's capital in Washington, D.C., bringing compelling interviews, insightful analysis, taking you beyond the headlines and sound bites into conversations with our nation's leaders and newsmakers, all from a biblical worldview. Washington Watch with Tony Perkins starts now.
We do not know what led to this crash, but we have some very strong opinions and ideas, and I think we'll probably state those opinions now. Because over the years, I've watched as things like this happen, and they say, well, we're always investigating, and then the investigation, 3 years later, they announce it. We think we have some pretty good ideas, but we'll find out how this disaster occurred, and we'll ensure that nothing like this ever happens again.
That was President Donald Trump earlier today responding to last night's tragic collision between an American Airlines passenger jet and a U.S. Army Black Hawk helicopter at Washington Reagan's National Airport. Welcome to Washington Watch, and thank you for joining us. Well, this morning, the rescue effort at the crash site shifted to a recovery mission after it was confirmed there were no survivors. Now the big question is, how did this happen?
We are going to wait for all the information to come in from this vantage point, but to back up what the president said, what I've seen so far, do I think this was preventable? Absolutely.
That was newly confirmed Transportation Secretary Sean Duffy speaking earlier today. We'll get an update from Congressman Troy Nehls of Texas. He's the chairman of the House Transportation and Infrastructure Subcommittee on Aviation. And for anyone who flies frequently in and out of Washington, it's obvious there are a lot of military helicopters in the air. But have they made the skies above D.C. too crowded? We'll discuss that with retired Air Force Brigadier General John Tykert later here on Washington Watch. Meanwhile, President Trump's nominee for FBI Director Kash Patel had his confirmation hearing before the Senate Judiciary Committee today. The topic of government weaponization took center stage.
And in many ways, the worst legacy, in my opinion, of the Biden administration was the complete politicization and weaponization of both the Department of Justice and the FBI, turning them into tools to attack the perceived enemies of the Biden White House.
That was Texas Senator Ted Cruz. We'll get reaction from Congresswoman Harriet Hegeman of Wyoming, a member of the House Subcommittee on the Weaponization of the Federal Government. And amid ongoing news from the Middle East and the continuing war in Ukraine, there's been less focus on South Korea, where impeached President Aung San Suu Kyi faces charges of insurrection. Is South Korea's democracy at risk? We'll talk with Bruce Klingner, Senior Research Fellow at the Heritage Foundation and former CIA Deputy Division Chief for Korea. And finally, as I mentioned yesterday, there's some encouraging news regarding the content of the upcoming Super Bowl halftime show. Louisiana State Senator Valerie Hodges will join us later to share the details. All of that and more coming up on this Thursday edition of Washington Watch. Be sure and check out the website, TonyPerkins.com. Better yet, if you've not yet downloaded the Stand Firm app, I encourage you to go to the App Store and get the Stand Firm app so you can take Washington Watch with you wherever you go. Well, there was quite a bit of fireworks today during the confirmation hearing for three of President Trump's most, I'd say, controversial picks for key roles in his administration. Among the issues that came up during the hearing for Trump's nominee for FBI Director Kash Patel was the weaponization of the federal government, which Democrats claim is what President Trump is threatening to do. But as Republicans have rightly pointed out, weaponization is what we saw from the previous administration under Joe Biden. And President Trump has made clear that he will not be continuing a weaponized DOJ. Well, that message doesn't appear to be getting through to Democrats. Here now to discuss the issue is Congresswoman Harriet Hegeman. She serves on the House Judiciary Committee and the Natural Resources Committee. She represents the at-large congressional district of the great state of Wyoming. Congresswoman, welcome back to Washington Watch. Always good to see you.
Wonderful to see you, Tony.
Before we get into the confirmation hearing and the president's executive order on the weaponization of government, I want to get your reaction to the tragic crash that took place in D.C. last night.
It is absolutely heartbreaking. I flew out of DCA just a couple of hours before that to head home to Wyoming. One of the observations I had was looking out the window at the Potomac and thinking, how absolutely frigid cold it looked with all the ice floes in it. And to hear about that last evening as I was driving from the Denver airport, again, it's just heartbreaking. My heart goes out to those families, to the teammates, to everyone who was affected by this terrible, terrible tragedy.
I am pretty confident, as we've heard from the president, Sean Duffy, former colleague of yours, this is going to be thoroughly looked at, and I think it will be, given the fact that so many fly, many members of Congress fly in and out, and we've seen it. I mean, I'm flying in and out every week, and you see the aircraft. It's a very crowded airspace, so I'm imagine that something is going to be to deal with this. Let's talk about the weaponization. Let's first start. One of the first executive orders of President Trump was dealing with the issue of the weaponization of the federal government. Talk a little bit about that and how, given the position that you had on that weaponization committee, looking at all those issues, are we going to get a handle on this quickly?
I've had a front row seat to see what happens when the federal government is weaponized against political opponents. We saw it play out in a couple different ways under the Biden-Harris administration. One of them was the manner in which they charged and prosecuted the J6 folks, going after people who might have just simply walked through the Capitol, not even knowing that there were barricades up, and overcharging them dramatically. We know that because the Supreme Court has ruled in favor of many of the people who were charged, where the Biden-Harris administration was actually using a statute that was adopted to address the Enron situation of disposing of and destroying documents and records. And they used that as a way to try to enhance the sentences of the people on January who were involved in anything associated with January 6th. Then you contrast that with what happened in Portland, what happened in Minnesota during the summer of 2020, what happened in New York City. And the reason that I say you have to contrast it is, for one group of people that were disfavored by the Biden-Harris administration, they did everything they could to destroy them. For the people such as Antifa, the people who were involved in CHOP in Seattle and those kinds of things, they not only dropped charges or didn't bring charges in the first place, many of those people they settled with and paid them tens of thousands of dollars if they were at all inconvenienced at any time while they were burning down cities and causing billions of dollars of damage. If you look at what they did to President Trump, it's so clear in the cases in New York, Florida, and D.C. that the folks aligned with Biden and Harris and the Democrats, again, were using our justice system to go after a political opponent. As an attorney, as a long-term advocate for civil rights and civil liberties and adhering to our Constitution, I was pretty shocked to see how the government was weaponized as quickly as it was. When you look at the Russia, Russia, Russia collusion hoax and what the FBI did and their involvement in what the White House knew, in fact, they knew in August of 2016, before the 2016 election, that the Steele dossier was a hoax, that it was paid for by Hillary Clinton, that there was no validity to it, yet they used the whole of government approach to get FISA warrants against the Trump team to spy on them, to continue with an investigation against President Trump for a year and a half under the auspices of claiming that he was conspiring with or colluding with the country of Russia to undermine America. I mean, all of these things together give you an idea of how weaponized the federal government became under the last administration.
Congresswoman, I think it's been a process, because I think back into the 80s and 90s, where even early the turn of the century, where RICO statutes, which was, they were created back in the 1970s to go after the mob and racketeering, were used against pro-lifers. So I think, you know, mm-hmm. Those things were allowed to go forward, and I think it's kind of like the camel's nose under the tent. If you don't address it, it only gets worse.
That's why I refer to what President Trump is doing as accountability. People want to say, well, he's going to weaponize this against his enemies, and Dick Durbin is saying that now. No, the people who engaged in this conduct need to be held accountable for the decisions that they made. And so far, no one has been held accountable. One of the things that we did a lot of work on with the Select Committee on Weaponization of the Federal Government related to the First Amendment and the mechanism that was used by Biden and Harris and their cohorts within that administration to stop us, the conservatives and Republicans, from being able to exercise their First Amendment rights. We know that from the Twitter files and the testimony of Matt Taibbi and Michael Schellenberger. What Professor Jonathan Turley has found, all of these things, all of these mechanisms by which the government was used to suppress the First Amendment rights, not only the freedom of speech, but as you point out, freedom of religion, using the FACE Act and literally turning it on its head and taking, you know, 72-year-old grandmothers who are praying outside of an abortion clinic and trying to throw them in prison for 5 years, not because that woman was any kind of a threat or violating anyone's civil rights, but for the purpose of making her as an example so that no one else would dare risk objecting to and fighting back against abortion. That's what they did.
Yes. And that's probably the most chilling aspect of this, is that it was designed, it was to shock others into silence so that they would not speak or challenge these policies. And that's what happened with the J6 folks, what they endured. But the EO, the executive order, is great. I mean, you look at it, it addresses this issue, but it's an executive order. It can be repealed by the next administration. Congress has to deal with this. Are your colleagues ready to statutorily deal with this so that the government cannot be weaponized in the future against the American citizen?
So a couple of things. In some ways, we already have. So being on the Judiciary Committee, part of our jurisdiction was revising Section 702 of the FISA warrants. And so after we learned what the FBI was doing and in collusion with the Hillary campaign in going after the Trump campaign during the 2016 cycle, we made fundamental changes to Section 702 of FISA that makes it much more difficult for the FBI to be using that process, at least, to be weaponized against us. So we've already started that process. And I agree with you that this is an executive order. To the extent that any of these executive orders should be turned into statutes, we are already working through that process so that we can be introducing them. But the other thing that I think is going to happen over the next 4 years, Tony, is that we're going to see so much exposed. And I think it happened over the last year and a half. I think that the reason that Donald Trump won with the resounding victory that he did was that people were horrified at what had happened with our legacy institutions, with those institutions that all of us grew up revering and thinking, hey, maybe I want to go and work for the FBI. What has been exposed over the last couple of years and what will continue to be exposed, number one, will it help us to draft better legislation and make sure it doesn't happen again? But the other thing we need to do is just simply enforce the Constitution as written. I have an absolute First Amendment right in speech, in press, to peaceably assemble, to petition my government for redress, and to exercise my religion as I see fit. And one of the things that I have done is I have introduced a bill called the First Amendment Restoration Act. It is patterned after a similar federal law that applies to states, that basically what it says is that any federal employee who, under color of federal law, violate someone's First Amendment rights, they can be held liable in damages, we can get injunctive relief, and we can also seek attorney's fees. So that's one of the bills that I actually worked with Jonathan Turley and some of my cohorts on the Judiciary Committee, that we're going directly at these things, that it will be very clear that if you violate the First Amendment and you are a federal employee, I can sue you personally. So that's the kind of legislation we're pushing forward with.
Harriet, I want to help you with that. We need that.
Thank
we need
you.
Accountability. That is a means of accountability. We're out of time, but always great to see you. Thank you so much for joining us today, and we look forward to working with you to protect that first freedom and to get rid of the weaponization of our federal government. All right, folks, we're going to look at South Korea next. The crisis there. Don't go away.
During these challenging times for our nation, Family Research Council continues to serve as a watchman on the wall for faith, family, and freedom. And together, thanks to your support, we're making an eternal impact. 2024 was a year of shining the light for biblical truth in Washington, D.C. Last fall, over 1,000 spiritually active, governance-engaged conservatives gathered for the Pray Vote Stand Summit to pray for our nation and ensure that the issues impacting SageCons were understood and advanced. Washington Watch with Tony Perkins marked a major milestone this year, its 900th episode, and added the Washington Watch News Desk, a new production that presents the top news each day from a biblical worldview. The Washington Stand published 2,000 articles of news, commentary, and podcasts in 2024, garnering over 5 million views.
FRC's outlet for news and commentary, continues to pursue the truth on the issues that matter most to you and your family. And with the launch of the Stand Firm app, you can listen to, watch, and read our content in one simple place. Pray for current issues, stay rooted in the scriptures, and engage the political sphere with the community of believers on our new platform. In 2024, FRC shaped public policy and culture, organizing the National Gathering for Prayer and Repentance, where members of Congress and Christian leaders came together to seek God's intervention in America. In May, FRC called upon believers to pray for and stand with Israel by dedicating a portion of their worship services to pray for Israel's peace, prosperity, and protection. With Pray, Vote, Stand Decision 2024, FRC and Real Life Network led a powerful evening of election night coverage to analyze the election results and pray that our nation would turn back to God. We also filmed a transformative educational course, God and Government. Launching early this year in January 2025, this series will explore the biblical and historical foundations of our government, empowering you to stand confidently in your role as a citizen of heaven and earth. Family Research Council thanks you for partnering with us, and we look forward to 2025 and standing for faith, family, and freedom.
Looking to grow closer to God in the new year? FRC's Stand on the Word Spiral Bound Journal is here to help. Dive deeper into Scripture with thought-provoking questions, note-taking space, and context for each book and author. This second edition, covering Isaiah 2 Revelation, will guide you in tracking your journey through God's Word while deepening your faith in Christ. Order now at frc.org/store or text journal to 67742. Perfect for you and your loved ones.
Welcome back to Washington Watch. Good to have you on this Thursday afternoon. The website, TonyPerkins.com, but better yet, get the Stand Firm app. And by the way, on the app, we have our first 100 days toolkit. All right, that will enable you to engage in the process of helping correct some of the things that have happened in the last 4 years. There'll be action items. You'll have contact information for your member of Congress and your senators. You can find it, and it'll keep you up to date on what's happening. So you can get it at the on the app, or just text the word toolkit to 67742. That's toolkit to 67742. All right, we're waiting for our guest. I've been tracking what's been happening in South Korea. South Korean President Yoon Suk-yeol shocked the world when he declared martial law in his country, a move widely condemned as an abuse of power. Now, that set off a political firestorm that has only grown more intense. Well, on Saturday, the impeached president was then indicted on charges of leading an insurrection. Now, a lot of stuff sounds very familiar, does it not? And this guy he's a kind of a conservative, and it's been the moderates, the liberals that have been opposing him in South Korea. Well, this ongoing political turmoil in South Korea has raised serious concerns about the stability of one of America's key allies. I mean, their democratic form of government is relatively new, going back to the 1980s. And so it has some asking, can South Korea's democratic government survive? And it's an important question because they're a stabilizing force there in that region of the world. All right. While we're waiting for a guest, I'm going to go to Meg Kilgannon, Senior Fellow for Education Studies here at the Family Research Council. She's been tracking a number of the confirmation hearings as we're watching these go through the process. And so I'm going to bring her in. Meg, welcome back to Washington Watch. Always great to see you.
Great to be here, Tony.
Let me continue my conversation I was having with Congresswoman Harriet Hageman regarding the weaponization of government. Today, Mitch Cash Patel had his confirmation hearing in the Senate. This issue factored in very heavily. And Harriet made reference to this. This is what was brought up in the committee, that President Trump simply wants to weaponize government to be used against the left. I mean, how do we prevent this, tit for tat, back and forth?
Right. Well, I think that that what the problem with that analysis is that you're assuming that what happened the previous 4 years to former President Trump and people who had worked for him was not the weaponization of government, and that it was in fact perfectly legal behavior and something to be proud of, whereas we know that it was illegal behavior that has consequences. And so when you're enforcing consequences on people who've behaved badly, that doesn't mean you're weaponizing the government against them. It means that they are paying the price for the mistakes that were made. Very grievous mistakes that have repercussions across the entirety of society. I mean, everything that was done to those folks that were serving in political power could be done to you or me.
Right. But does it also kind of reveal with the Democrats they're kind of projecting. I mean, this is what they did when they had power, so they're just assuming that Donald Trump's going to do the same thing, Republicans will do the same thing. This is what they did.
Right. I think you're seeing the trouble they're having sort of getting their foothold in this new paradigm since the big Republican win in November and this shock and awe campaign we're seeing from the White House and the executive branch. The Democrats are not responding, I think very well, or in their usual, they're responding in their usual fashion, but it's not meeting the moment, right?
Right.
People see through this now.
So we're going to see a course correction. We've already seen the president in his executive order on January the 20th regarding the weaponization of federal government, the personnel that he is appointing. But how can the people that were targeted by the DOJ under the Biden administration and the victims of the weaponization of the federal government, how can they be made whole?
Right. This is that age-old question, where do I go to get my good name back, right? These are crimes against people that are hard to really make right. And so I think maybe that is part of the reason why the other side is so focused on it. They understand on a primal level the grievous wrongs that were done, and they're probably operating out of a sense of fear that they will be held accountable for what they did.
Meg, we've got our guest now to talk about South Korea. So unless you want to talk about South Korea, I'll let you.
I can't wait to hear the guest.
Yeah. All right. Meg Kilgannon, thanks so much for joining us. All right. Do we have him now? Okay. All right. So we don't have him. Okay. All right. This is the joys of live programming. So we're going to see if we can get connected with him. There's some issues there with our connections. But again, let me jump back here to South Korea. When we look at the parallels, we talked about this a while back when this was first unfolding, but it's continued. And we need to be aware, especially when you look at South Korea's spiritual history and the vibrancy of the church and what's been happening over there. And then all of a sudden it just began to implode. The conservative, progressive, liberal, whatever you want to call it, leftist, been fighting and taking their fragile democratic government really to the edge. And so anyway, it's something I think we need to keep an eye on while we're looking at domestic issues, looking at issues in the Middle East and elsewhere. All right, we're almost out of time in this segment. And when we come back, we're going to talk about some good news. All right, you want some good news? Good news is that the NFL is responding to a group of pro-family leaders and legislators from the state of Louisiana regarding the halftime show in the upcoming Super Bowl. So we're going to be joined by Louisiana State Senator Valerie Hodges next to share their response to this letter and a commitment. We'll see if they hold to that commitment, but nonetheless, they're listening. We could be in a moment of sea change where we see a lot of things shifting. All right, don't go away. We're back with more Washington Watch after this.
Have you ever been to the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C.? Well, now you have a special reason to be there on Wednesday, February 5th. First, you can take part in the third annual National Gathering for Prayer and Repentance. God's ways are higher than our ways. The Lord clearly reveals in Scripture any nation that genuinely worships Him is a nation with leaders willing to repent and ask forgiveness for sins. The NGPR is a unique public gathering where scores of congressional leaders, including Speaker Mike Johnson, join with international leaders representing more than 50 nations for one sole purpose.
Forgive our nations. Against you and you alone have we sinned.
You can be there in the room to pray along with members of Congress, dignitaries from other nations, and Christian leaders from across the U.S. The NGPR is hosted by Family Research Council President Tony Perkins and Dr. Jim Garlow, founder of Well-Versed World, along with Rabbi Jonathan Kahn and former Congresswoman Michelle Buckman. Right after the prayer and repentance gathering, participants will move to the World Stage Theater for a private update on important events happening in Israel and watch a preview of the historic new documentary on the Megiddo Mosaic, the most remarkable archaeological find in Israel since the Dead Sea Scrolls. This is truly a one-of-a-kind opportunity to learn what's going on behind the scenes in Israel and how it could affect the whole world. Both of these Bible-honoring events require tickets. Go to PrayDC.org, register today to attend in person on February 5th. As a bonus, your ticket grants you free admission to experience the rest of the Museum of the Bible. Seating is limited for both events. Go to PrayDC.org to get tickets today.
Welcome back to Washington Watch. Good to have you with us on this Thursday. Well, in just 10 days, the Super Bowl will be in New Orleans. And this year, there's some good news for families across the country after concerns were raised over past halftime performances featuring explicit content. Event organizers have confirmed that the Super Bowl 59, their halftime show, will be a family-friendly event. So will this be the year that families won't have to switch the channel when it's halftime? Could this be a pivotal point going forward for the Super Bowl? Joining me now to discuss this, Louisiana State Senator Valerie Hodges, who led Louisiana lawmakers and pro-family groups in addressing this issue to get this commitment. Senator Hodges, welcome back to Washington Watch. Thanks for joining us.
Thank you for having me, Tony. I appreciate it.
All right, so it's always good to have some good news. Tell us about the response that you received to the letter.
Well, we got I didn't know whether to really expect a response or not. We sent the letter on the 16th, and all the press releases went out on Monday, and they were very quick to respond after that. We got a letter from Jay Cicero, who is the CEO of the Greater New Orleans Sports Foundation, and he issued a statement in response to the letter that I was very, very excited about and impressed by. And I don't know if you want to read the response, but I have it in front of me.
No, go ahead and read it, Valerie.
Okay. It says, he wrote, "We respect and value the comments of our legislators who play a critical role in our ability to secure large events, providing an economic boost to our city and our state," Cicero said. "We have shared the letter with the NFL, and we are all in agreement that this year's halftime show will be a family-friendly event befitting New Orleans' storied history hosting Super Bowls." And I was very, very pleased with that. He recognizes that the legislature does contribute greatly to this event, and that we're all excited about the event being here in Louisiana, and that it should be a family-friendly event. And he agreed that the NFL would do something about it. So we'll see.
Yeah, I know it's a trust but verify as we look at this. But it's encouraging that they responded to it. There's recognition. There's a problem. They're now on the record saying that, you know, we want to see this as well. And, of course, we also know I've been in touch with the head of the Louisiana State Police as well as the Attorney General in Louisiana. And they are going to be watching a lot of the whether or not laws are violated. They're also going to be addressing the issue that you and I talked about earlier in the week, and that was the issue of human trafficking, which is at its peak around such events as the Super Bowl.
Correct. And I thought the quote that was released was through the Louisiana Illuminator, and I posted the response from Mr. Cicero and the link to the article from the Louisiana Illuminator on my Facebook. It's Valerie Hodges State Senate page. And I want to ask your listeners to go to that and look at it, read the letter, read the response. And the article was really a good article. And they even referenced at the end the fact that the NFL and Roger Goodell still, they signed a contract last year with, I think, I don't remember, was it Jay-Z, and this couldn't, that was accused of rape. And I don't know where that court case is, but these are not issues that we can any longer ignore. We've seen the issues that are going on across the nation with with P. Diddy, I'll just say it. And so this is not, it's not appropriate behavior, and it's certainly not appropriate behavior at one of the largest sports venues in the nation of the year. And so that's what we're hoping, that they will take the letter into account and make some changes. And that's all we're asking, is family appropriate halftime shows.
Right. I mean, you got, everybody's watching a sports event, and next thing you know, you got a script show.
Right.
And this, the good thing about this, as you pointed out, when you look at everything that's happening across the country, is that you have corporate America is taking note of the last election. They've been taking note of the grassroots efforts pushing back against their woke DEI policies. And so I think sports is not immune from that. They've been bitten by that as well. And I think when you look at this in in context, it was a great time to weigh in and ask for them to clean up their act, because I do think that's the moment we are in. So hopefully this will not just be for this Super Bowl, but maybe we change and raise the standard going forward.
Well, I believe that, Tony, and it's time for our voices to be heard. And they've been, a few have spoken up. I think even though so many people told me, I'll never watch the halftime shows. I'm not even going to watch the Super Bowl anymore. Well, that affects their advertisers. The advertisements, the ads are great, that they spend a lot of money. But when people turn off the television or they switch the channel, that's hurting their viewers, their viewership, and the advertisers. So I'm hoping they take this into account. This is not a small handful of people. Everywhere I go in this last week, people have come up to me, gone out of their way to thank me for the letter, and say, because they said, thank goodness somebody is saying what we all feel. And that's the thing, that when you've got 18 legislators, you've got national groups like your group, other groups, statewide groups, local groups, this is a large majority of people who are expressing the same thing. And hopefully they are listening, according to what Mr. Cicero said, and that they have agreed to make it family friendly. And this is what America wants. This is who we are. We are people of dignity, and I believe we have moral values. And if there are places to go, if you want to see a strip show or pole dancing, but the Super Bowl is not the place to do that.
Yeah, let's play football. All right,
yes,
Valerie Hodges. Thanks for joining us. Great to see you.
Thank
Good
you,
work.
Tony. Good to see you too. Bye.
All right, folks, coming up next, we'll discuss the latest developments following the Reagan Airport disaster last night. So stay tuned. Don't go anywhere.
As President-elect Donald Trump's second inauguration approached, a powerful prayer gathering took place in Washington, D.C., drawing Christians together to intercede for our nation.
The church does not recapture its prophetic zeal. It will become an irrelevant social club without moral or spiritual authority. God help us to recapture that prophetic zeal.
This is not an interreligious service. We will not be praying to Allah or Buddha. We'll be praying to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're talking to God, a holy, righteous, just God, from a nation that desperately needs the touch of this God.
We've not been a secular nation. We don't want to be a secular nation. We've been a nation built around God, and our history shows that.
Well-versed and Family Research Council led the inauguration praise and prayer convocation, urging attendees to pray for the incoming presidential administration and for the church to embody holiness and righteousness, champion biblical justice, and proclaim truth prophetically.
Lord, may this not be the end, but may this be the beginning, this convocation, this gathering. And may we commit to pray and to seek you and to walk in your word and in your ways. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hello, I'm Tony Perkins, president of the Family Research Council here in Washington, D.C. Behind me is one of the most recognizable buildings in all the world, the U.S. Capitol. What does it stand for? Well, most people say government. But you know the Bible talks about four institutions of government? You know what they are? And do we have a republic or a democracy? Well, what do you say? Also, what about this thing, separation of church and state? Does that mean Christians shouldn't be involved in government? Guess what? We address those issues and more in our new God and Government course. I invite you to join us to see what the historical record and the Bible has to say about government. Join us for God and Government.
Download the new Stand Firm app for Apple and Android phones today and join a wonderful community of fellow believers. We've created a special place for you to access news from a biblical perspective, read and listen to daily devotionals, pray for current events, and more. Share the Stand Firm app with your friends, family, and church members, and stand firm everywhere you go.
Welcome back to Washington Watch. Thanks for joining us. Be sure and get your first 100-day toolkit. You can get it by texting toolkit to 67742. Our word for today comes from Jeremiah chapter 4, where Jeremiah reflects upon the prophetic message he has received. Oh, my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because you have heard, oh, my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered and my curtain in a moment. You know, as followers of Christ, if we are following him and we are in his word, we will see the words of warning from the Lord unfolding right before our eyes. It is a burden to see, and it should grieve us to see the steady drumbeat of our nation marching toward destruction because of our rejection of God and his word. Understand the reality of hell as the coming judgment for all who do not repent. We should be motivated to issue the same warnings as Jeremiah with passion. Repent and return to the Lord. To find out more about our journey through the Bible, text Bible to 67742. That's Bible to 67742. Recovery operations are underway now following last night's mid-air collision between an Army helicopter and an American Airlines flight from Kansas, which killed all 67 people aboard both aircrafts. At least 28 bodies, including all three soldiers who were on the helicopter, have been recovered from the icy waters of the Potomac River near D.C. when the collision took place last night at 8:48 p.m. Eastern. Now, many right now are searching for answers. And what do we know so far? And what steps can be taken to prevent something like this from occurring again? Joining me now to discuss this, Congressman Troy Nehls, who serves as on the Judiciary Committee as well as the Committee on Transportation and Infrastructure, where he is the chairman of the Subcommittee on Aviation. He represents the 22nd District of Texas. Congressman Nehls, welcome to Washington Watch. Thanks for joining us.
Thank you, Tony. Good to be with you.
All right, so what's the latest? What do we know regarding this incident that occurred last night?
Well, we know that there are still recovery operations continuing. You know, you had 67 lives lost, and we need to make sure that we can account for each and every one of those individuals. We know that the NTSB, they've been on the ground within a few hours of this taking place last night. I believe they're up to almost 44 people or so from the NTSB is assisting first responders and others, but they will also be the lead in, investigative group in this crash. So we know that there are dive teams there. The FBI has sent their their response team, their dive teams there, trying to recover the black boxes. You know, there's two black boxes on that aircraft. There's the data recorder, and then there's the cockpit voice recorder, trying to get those two black boxes recovered. And I know that the NTSB has received what they'll call like a full package, a full ATC package, which is the air traffic controller. So all the communications prior to the crash and moments after the crash are all in the hands of the NTSB, and they'll be doing their investigation. I had a briefing with them and Chairman Graves. He's the chairman of the full Transportation and Infrastructure Committee. We had a briefing with NTSB a few hours ago, and they informed us on the most current information. And it's just, you know, very, very sad when you see what took place. And now the real question is, you know, the NTSB report, how long will it take for them to conduct an investigation, and what kind of findings will there be? But I encourage the NTSB and FAA to make sure that you know, they have accurate information. It's all factual, and then we will look at that information and see if it leads to any type of recommendations. But that's what we have up to this point.
It's been nearly 2 decades since we've had a air disaster such as this in right here in our nation's capital. I would assume, being that so many in Congress are flying that same route each week, the skies in D.C. have become more crowded. We're seeing a lot of military aircraft, a lot of commercial aircraft. I would think all of those things are going to be looked at by members of Congress because they want to make sure that this is, in fact, made safe again.
Sure, I do it every week. I fly out of Houston, Intercontinental, and I got a direct flight right into DCA, so I'm very familiar with that route. I'm very familiar with that airport, and so we, you know, we'll have to wait. You know, a lot of people coming up with their own opinions as to, you know, whose fault, pointing fingers, this and that. I think that's, I want to just say, maybe a little irresponsible at this time. We have to give the NTSB an opportunity to look at everything and come up with a report. And speaking to them earlier today, they stated they could have a preliminary report, possibly, you know, within 30 days. So I think that's a step in the right direction. I don't want to see something like this be drug out where we don't know anything for 18 months, because I don't think President Trump is going to want that.
Right.
He's going to want a very thorough, deliberate investigation into this. But I believe that President Trump would want to have some answers and then to try to rectify any type of issues going forward to make sure something like this never happens again.
Yeah, I would imagine that he's going to be pushing for that report very, very soon. Congressman Troy Nels, thank you so much for joining us. Appreciate you joining us by phone. Great to talk with you.
Thank you. God bless you.
All right. Congressman Troy Nels of Texas, the 22nd District. And I want to continue this discussion on last night's tragedy that took place. As Troy was saying, he flies it. I fly it every week almost as well. Same route as I fly from my home state of Louisiana into D.C. And, you can't help but see the military aircraft that's around. There's a lot of it. It's also just the slightest weather issue backs up the traffic because it is so heavy coming into Reagan National. So what do we need to be looking at here? And if you look at some of the video, it looked very odd from the helicopter that collided with the jet. Joining me now to discuss this, retired Air Force Brigadier General John Tykert. He was a former command pilot with more than 2,000 hours and 38 different aircrafts. As a distinguished military career, General Tykert retired as the Assistant Deputy Undersecretary of the Air Force for International Affairs. General, welcome back to Washington Watch. Thanks for joining us.
Tony, thanks for having me.
So what can, I know you've been discussing this with others of your contacts. What can you tell us that you have learned so far from last night's crash?
Tony, very clearly there was a breakdown in deconfliction between the airliner and the helicopter. And normally when that happens, it's due to some sort of confusion or breakdown in communication. And as these mishap investigation boards stand up, one from the NTSB, one from the Army, they're going to be gathering the information. Part of that will be collecting the full tapes of the air traffic control transmissions over the course of that flight. And then those black boxes or flight data recorders are going to have information about what was being discussed within both of those cockpits. And I think the breakdown and deconfliction is going to tend back to a root cause of confusion or lack of communication that those pieces of evidence will help sort to reveal.
What do we know about the Black Hawk helicopter? What was its mission? What was it doing?
Tony, any helicopter pilot that flies within the D.C. area has special training and qualifications because it is such a congested and highly prescripted area based on national security concerns. But any helicopter that flies is either performing or training to perform one of three primary missions: distinguished visitor transport, protecting Washington, D.C. from the air, or responding to a national emergency. In this particular case, the Black Hawk crew was training for one of those mission sets. And in order to train, you need to fly in the airspace in a realistic way. And that's what they were doing last night.
Have you seen the video that it was caught, that you just see, you see the lights? It was a clear night, as the president pointed out, that you can see. And it just appears that the helicopter just flew right into the airplane.
It is. That aircraft was on a very predictable, slow, and vulnerable part of its approach from the south to the north at DCA. And clearly that helicopter, for whatever reason, did not see that aircraft, was not provided deconfliction help by air traffic control. And you're right, you see a very fast vector from the left to the right that slams the helicopter into the aircraft that initiated this tragedy.
Have the skies over our nation's capital become too congested?
It is worth the discussion, Tony, and several legislatures have had this discussion already as the number of flights out of DCA grows. And you think about those number of flights, and then all of the helicopter traffic that is only there for first response, law enforcement, or military purposes. But it is such a tight area of airspace because of the population and the limits based on national security that it is worth having a full discussion about whether there is too much traffic in and out of DCA, and to reassess the processes, procedures, and techniques of military and law enforcement aircraft to make sure that there's no unnecessary missions going on in that airspace.
So General, as you pointed out, the three reasons for them to be flying missions there, we've seen an increase in the commercial air traffic because every time the FAA is reauthorized, we see more slots created for D.C. because it makes it convenient for those of us who fly into D.C., for members of Congress. But also, we live in a different time. Increasingly, the security threats to our nation's capital have increased. So is that also a part of creating more a greater need for those assets to be in the air in our nation's capital?
Tony, part of the answer is yes, but we have two very capable airports in the D.C. area, one up in Maryland, BWI, one out at Dulles, that could handle some of this traffic. And we need to be careful that we're not trading in convenience and creating risk like seemingly happened last night. And, you know, the investigators first will preserve perishable evidence. Second, they'll figure out what happened. But most importantly, they'll get to the root cause of why it happened so that we can update procedures, policies, techniques, and airspace so that nothing like this happens again. That's their primary charge. And I think part of that assessment is going to be air traffic control and the amount of volume of traffic both at DCA and those other missions around the DC area.
Now, I know no one wants to jump to conclusions on this because there is an investigation, and I'm sure it will be thorough. Again, I think this will be investigated very, very closely because it is in our nation's capital, and so many members of Congress are directly touched by this. But some have said, and there's certainly reason and justification to say it, that when you look at both the commercial, the FAA, and you look at the military, there's been such a misplaced focus on non-essential skill sets, DEI, that it could distract from the necessary training that is needed to make people proficient in their jobs. Is that justified?
Tony, I have seen some of that distraction in the DOD during the last 4 years. And we see now a president and a secretary of defense who are insisting that we get back to a constitutionally grounded, mission-focused, merit-based system within the national security sphere. And we heard some of that from the president about air traffic controllers as well. And we think about how diversity has been elevated during the last 4 years to the sacrifice of unity and shared purpose. And I have seen many in the military who have lamented the fact that we have drifted away from the focus that the military is there to be lethal and ready because of all these other distractive elements. And now it is very welcome amongst the vast majority of the military members to get back to a focus on the mission and a focus back on merit-based elevation.
Yeah, General Tigard, it's sad that it requires a tragedy to bring us back to focus on what is essential. I can cite several recent examples going back to July of this last year. President Trump former President Trump nearly assassinated because there was issues in the Secret Service. We're looking at California that's been on fire because their fire department looked at DEI as opposed to fighting fires. And now we see, and I hope it's not the case, but there's enough to point to it that that's probably a contributing factor to what happened last night.
Tony, I think you're right, and I think the breakdown in law enforcement in New Orleans over New Year's is one of those same types of situations where when you focus on things other than the mission, then you're naturally going to have the opportunity cost where you are less professional, less capable, and less able to handle the situations that are demanded by the mission. And we see it in a variety of areas in our country. And I really do hope, whether you take that away from this accident or not, that we recognize that institutions are there to accomplish a mission. And when you don't focus on that mission, then there are harms that will result from the distraction that is a part of those lack of focus and lack of unity.
It unfortunately is the reality. It just is. General Tigard, I want to thank you for joining us and appreciate your insights on this.
Thanks as always, Tony.
And folks, that's another matter of prayer. We just need to be praying that our nation would move back to operating in truth, common sense, Constitution, truth, so that the mission of our government becomes its focus. Its real mission is its mission. All right, out of time for today. Thanks for joining us. Until next time, I leave you once again with the encouraging words of the Apostle Paul found in Ephesians 6, where he says, when you've done everything you can do, when you've prayed, when you've prepared, and when you've taken your stand, by all means, keep standing.
Washington Watch with Tony Perkins is brought to you by Family Research Council and is entirely listener-supported. Portions of the show discussing candidates are brought to you by Family Research Council Action. For more information on anything you heard today, or to find out how you can partner with us in our ongoing efforts to promote faith, family, and freedom, visit TonyPerkins.com.